to sing the songs of Zion, and great to hear people who believe it. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this evening. First of all, to Acts chapter 9. We began, for those of you who weren't with us yesterday, thinking a little bit about the city of Philippi and the three individuals who were converted there in the first foray into Europe. When the Apostle Paul and others essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of God forbade them, and they waited on the Lord, and Paul had a vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. And traveling to the chief city in that region, in Philippi, we remember there was a proselyte to Judaism, and a Greek slave girl, and a Roman captain of the guard, jailer, who were converted at that time, and the household of the Jewish proselyte and the family of the Roman soldier were also converted at that time. A very successful evangelistic campaign. But I'd like to go back with you this evening and think a little bit, first of all, about the author to the Philippian epistle, and then we're going to go over there and take a brief look at each of the chapters, at the main ideas in the epistle to the Philippians. Our subject, Jesus is the joy of living. We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way or any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What a pathos-filled question. Why would you resist me? Why would you persecute me? And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." What a shock. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I would suggest to you that the epistles penned by the Apostle Paul, by and large, are attempts to answer these two questions. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? And as you look at Paul's writings, he generally begins with a portrait of Christ. And he paints him in one particular aspect, some glory that is just exactly the answer to the need of that particular church, that particular need, that lack in their lives. And then, on the basis of the revelation of who Christ is, he goes on to develop how we ought to live in the light of that particular truth regarding the person of Christ. Peter takes up much the same theme. The Christ and the church and the cross and the coming. Those are the four great themes in Peter's epistles. And so as we read through them, we ought to be asking that question. What does it teach me about the Lord Jesus? And in the light of who he is, how should I live? Because after all, that's why we're here. The Lord Jesus is the only light in the darkness. He is the light to lighten the Gentiles. And if this dark world is going to have some light, it won't be by men's candles. It will be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Now, the devil hangs his veil on their hearts. They have been blinded by the God of this world, lest they should believe. But the danger is that we too would veil the gospel. Now, in order to see, you need three things, don't you? You need eyes, and you need an object, and you need light. The light is the revelation of Christ in the gospel. The object is the person of Christ himself. And when a person looks to Christ, in that moment they see. We might think the scripture ought to read this way, live and look. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says look and live. And we have this picture of Israel who has been blinded in part. And the veil, says the apostle as he writes to the Corinthians, is on their heart to this day, but when it shall turn to the Lord. In other words, when their heart turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. It seems it's a volitional veil, isn't it? It's something that they willingly have there. The danger is that the child of God actually puts a veil over the gospel. What an utter shame that we would hide the gospel from those who desperately need to see the truth. And so we have this wonderful privilege. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, like a Gideon of old. When the clay pot was broken, the light shone forth. And if we're going to let the light shine, we're going to have to be broken, aren't we? We're going to have done with our own pride and what will they think of me. And quite frankly, as they say, you wouldn't worry about what people think of you if you realized how little they did. I mean, nobody goes home at night and thinks about some person they met out on the street. But if, when we come to the end, what they think of Christ is determined by whether we told them the truth or not. That's the real issue, isn't it? It's not what they think of me, it's what they think of him that will determine their eternal destiny. And so we have the high honor, the privilege of sharing the gospel. And I was telling the folks yesterday that my daughter Moira has just gone into high school and has been very exercised about sharing the gospel with her friends and had the opportunity 2 days ago of getting involved at least in an initial discussion. She said it got kind of hot. And the next day on the bus, they turned to her and said, Moira, okay, you explain what the Bible's all about. And so for 45 minutes, she went through the gospel story. And so then one of the young people asked her, said, now listen, starting tomorrow, that's today, we want you to tell us about the tribulation. So she had her grandpa there today. My father was in town for a funeral. And so at breakfast time, they went over the doctrine of future things. And I haven't heard how it went. But, you know, if we're looking for opportunities, if you go prepared into the day, the Lord knows the people in this city that go to bed tonight weeping themselves to sleep. He knows the people that cry out, oh God, help me. There are people in this town like that. And if we're prepared and ready to share the gospel, then we will find, as the Apostle Paul did, even in pagan cities, wholly given to idolatry, here was a man, an Areopagite, who lived in the city of Athens, who was embracing the pagan religions of his forefathers, who heard the glorious gospel, the light dawned upon him, and he and Damaris and others responded, embraced the gospel, and were saved. God can do it here too. And we need just to let that wonderful light shine, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul never got over being saved, did he? This is the first of seven occurrences where we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He gives it here in chapter 9, the historical event. And then in Acts chapter 22, he tells it before the mob at Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 26, before King Agrippa. And Agrippa is deeply moved and almost persuaded to be a Christian. And then, in a doctrinal context, the Apostle Paul gives the story of his conversion in 1 Corinthians 15. And there, it's as evidence for the resurrection. This is what you call critical evidence. If a man who is in the business of murdering Christians becomes a Christian, there ought to be some fairly strong evidence. And so Paul uses himself as a piece of evidence to convince others that the Lord Jesus really did rise from the dead. He said, I met him. And then in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, he again refers to his conversion experience, but there he is laying hold of his apostolic authority. And he's saying, listen, I got this straight from headquarters. This is not watered down. This didn't come through the muddy streams of men's thinking. I got this from the source. The truth of God came to my heart directly, and I proclaimed the glorious gospel with the assurance that this is not man's ideas. I got this directly from heaven. And then in Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking at the passage There he links his conversion with the costliness of Christianity. To become a Christian is absolutely free, but to be a Christian will cost you everything. But of course it's worth it. Paul says in chapter 3, I have suffered the loss of all things to win Christ. Chapter 4, he says, I am full. Well, how'd you do that, Paul? Well, he said, you see, in losing everything, in laying it down for Christ, I gained everything. Because I gained Christ, and in gaining Christ, he has everything, so I have everything. What I gave up were earthly, temporary, corruptible treasures. And what I gained in exchange were eternal, incorruptible, everlasting treasures. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he again brings up his conversion story, and here he is emphasizing the matchless grace of God. Oh, the wonderful grace of God that would take a man who murdered Christians and not only save him and put him in the back pew, but commission him and give him the privilege of writing half the New Testament, sending him out as the apostle to the Gentiles. Who but God would think of such a thing as that? And he's done it with all of us, hasn't he? Not only saved us, but made us sons and heirs and opened heaven to us and given us everything he has and made us the bride for his own son to enjoy forever the hospitality of heaven and the affection of the greatest heart in the universe. Only God would think of such a thing, and Paul never got over the grace of God in his life. Well, let's go over to the Philippian epistle then, and we're going to think a little bit about the key ideas throughout this epistle. And we have to understand that when we're talking about joy, we're talking not exactly about a byproduct, but about something that comes as a result of something else, right? There are people who are chasing after happiness. It's called the pursuit of happiness. And they've been running after it in the United States for several hundred years now, and they haven't caught it yet, have they? Because happiness isn't something you can run after and grab, you see? Happiness sneaks up on you when you're doing the will of God. Happiness isn't something that we manufacture or something that we can attain to. As we read through the scripture, we discover that God intends his people to be happy people. And we ought to be. Of all men, we ought to be happy. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came from halfway across the ancient world, traveling 1,000 miles across desert country with no air conditioner. She arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and one of her impressions of the city, she says, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. Now, she noticed that right away. And that's what people ought to notice about us. They ought to, I mean, they don't care a whit about our theology. They don't care about our doctrinal stance on this position or that position, but they do notice our lives. Are we happy people? Are we as miserable as everybody else is? If we are, well then, why should they even listen to us? What do we have to offer them? It ought to be something that they notice when they come and they say, the half hasn't been told me. Happy are God's people. Happy are his servants. It's a happy thing to serve God. He's a good master. He's not a hard master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His commands are not grievous. And if we make it out to be like that, we don't understand him aright. Because he's the happy God. He's the blessed God. And he wants his people to be happy people. Now, by that I don't mean what I sometimes refer to as dry-tooth Christians, you know? We all have that favorite aunt who must have some Kodak stock, and she wants to take pictures on the drop of a hat, you know? And you get together, okay, just one more picture, and after a while of grinning, you know, your teeth get dry and your lip starts to stick. You know, we're not talking about people always going around grinning all the time. That's not what this joy is that we're speaking about here. We might define joy very simply as the shock absorbers and the bumpy road of life. Now, if I get a new car, I don't say to you, hey, come on out and see my shock absorbers. The shock absorbers, they're not the most important part of the car to me. I don't show them off. But you'll know if they're not working. You go take a car on a bumpy road. If the shock absorber, you've driven behind a car where the shock absorbers don't work. You know what happens? They never get over it. they don't stop bouncing until they hit the next bump, and then they start all over again, and they just don't get over it. Now, that's how we are in the world. People in the world just don't get over it. They grieve, and they can't get over it. But the child of God has a hidden resource that nobody really notices, and they don't quite know how it works. But when we hit the hard bumps of life, there's something there that takes the jar out of them. Well, we still hit the bumps like anyone else, and it still hurts as much. But there's something about it. As the scripture says, we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. And there is a resource that God has given to his people to help us get over it, to help us to endure, to bear up under the hard times of life. And this is what marks out the people of God in every era, that we're able, by this hidden resource, not ours, but a fruit of the Spirit in our lives that produces that insulation that saves us from being overwhelmed by the hardness of the road of life. Well, I'd like just to focus in on four phrases this evening, one from each chapter, and perhaps this might give to us the heart of the Pauline epistle to the Philippians. In chapter 1, I would take as the key verse, verse 21. Let's read a few verses here. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, the longing of my heart is that Christ would be magnified in my body. Now, you know, there are two different kinds of magnification. There's the magnification of the telescope and the magnification of the microscope. The microscope makes things appear to be larger than they really are. Now, you can't do that with the Lord Jesus. But what the telescope does is that it appears to bring things nearer to men. It helps us to see them up close, to scrutinize them, to see them up close. The telescope doesn't make a star larger than it is, but it brings it to a place where we can see it. Now, that's the role of the Christian, that as we move through life, people can look at us and see him. Those who are far from God are brought near, as it were. They're able to see the Lord Jesus up close by the way we live. When Lord Trafalgar's statue was placed high up on that pillar, Trafalgar Square in London, you know, people, well, you can't even see what he looks like. And so during the Great Exhibition, when that statue was unveiled, they had a replica made, and the replica was put down at the base so that people could walk up and look right into the face of Lord Nelson in Trafalgar Square, and they could see what Nelson looked like up on top of the pillar there by looking into the face of the replica. And in our lives, you know, there are people who don't know the Lord. They can't speak to him face to face. They can't enter in within the veil, but they can walk right up and look into our faces, and they can see the reflection of Christ in us. And that was Paul's desire, that as he moved through life and people looked at him, they'd see the Lord Jesus. And they did, didn't they? In fact, they called these people Christ ones. The word is the diminutive for Christ, little Christs. It was supposed to be a put down, but it was a put up, wasn't it? I mean, if somebody, it wasn't by their bumper stickers you shall know them, or by their buttons, or their t-shirts. It was their life. Their life. People looked at them and said, oh, well, we know who you are. You're one of those Christ people. Because there was that reflection of his glory in their lives. So Paul encapsulates the purpose of his life here, and he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want everything in my life to count for him. I want, when people see the way I handle my business, the way I treat people, everything that I do, I want it to be the way Christ would do it, so that when people look at me, it makes them think of the Lord Jesus. Is that a real possibility? It absolutely is. It's possible in the life of the believer, but of course, as we'll learn from chapter 1, it's not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we do. It's not the imitation of Christ. I don't look at him and say, well, he did that, so then I'll do that. No, no. It's not the imitation of Christ. It's the indwelling of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus having free course in my life to do as he did in his own body, as it were, the ongoing mystery of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus came in his own body 2,000 years ago, and now he says, what I want to do is to live my life in your body as I lived it in my body, so that when people look at you, they'll see the same kind of life, the same character of life in you that they saw in me 2,000 years ago. So I would say over chapter 1, we can write these words, the source of joy. And we'll think about that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. The source of joy. And the source of joy is Christ, our life. The life of Christ in the believer. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I remember hearing an old preacher when I was a boy, and he read this verse, and he said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. I mean, that's what it is, isn't it? It's not a matter of leaving Christ behind when I go to heaven. It's going to him. And no veil between, and no restrictions, and no faltering mind or weak bodies. It will be more Christ. But now, he says, for me to live is Christ. Not for me to live is Christianity, or for me to live is preaching, or for me to live is my ministry, or whatever it might be. Nothing short of Christ. You see, the devil's purpose is to get good things in there in the place of Christ. He knows that we won't go for bad things in the place of Christ, but if he can get good things in there, and this is the whole theme of the Colossian epistle, that they gave Christ a place, but they didn't give him the place. And so Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. A very simple equation, and it's a tough piece of homework, isn't it? But for us to get into the presence of God and say, Lord, if I was writing this equation out, what would I have to put in there? For me to live is, what is it? Is it Christ? If it is, then he says, whatever happens, I win. I can't lose in this kind of an arrangement. Whether by life or by death, I win all the way. No, no, he wins. He wins. That's the whole spirit of the Christian life, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. In chapter 2, I would suggest to you that we have the secret of joy. In chapter 1, the source of joy. And we'll be thinking about our prayer life tomorrow. Paul links joy with his prayer life. Is my prayer life characterized by joy? And then the preaching of the gospel. He links that with joy. And then confidence in God. And he links that as a source of joy. And we'll be thinking about some of these areas in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we have, I think, the secret of joy. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies or spontaneous mercies. Now, the word if there is not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. Since there is, he's assuming that there is. Since there is, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but on every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we have this description of his descent, and then God's exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the highest place in the universe. So, if the key verse in chapter 1 is this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, then I think the key verse in chapter 2 is in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. Christ our example. And here the Apostle Paul, as it were, gets inside, you see? In chapter 1 he says, when people look at me, I want them to see Christ. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, you are what you eat. As a man thinks, so is he. The things I feed on in my mind produce the kind of person I am. So now he gets in a little deeper, and he says, the secret of living Christ is thinking Christ. Thinking the way Christ thinks. Letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so now here he's going to give us the secret of joy. And he says the secret of joy is getting down. The secret of living, chapter 1, is dying. The secret of going up, of being exalted, of sharing the place that he has, is following his path downward and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now you can see right away that the Philippian epistle cuts right across our civilization. I mean, this isn't the way the world thinks, is it? And the reason the church looks like the world is that the world is thinking like the world. The church is thinking like the world. There are a lot of people saying, you know, what a desperate thing. I live in the United States, and they're all excited because there's sin in Washington and sin in Hollywood and sin in Wall Street. Well, where else would you expect it? That's not the problem. The problem is sin in the church. You see? That's where the problem is. If we're living the way the world does, it's because we're thinking the way the world does. There's no other alternative. As a man thinks, so is he. And because we're thinking the way the world thinks, we live the way the world is. We want the things the world wants. We act the way the world acts. We talk the way the world talks. Because we're thinking the way the world thinks. If you think the way Christ thinks, then you act the way Christ acts. You want the things Christ wants. That's the source of it. The battle will be won or lost between our ears, won't it? That's where the battle is. And so in chapter 2, Paul is going to give us some wonderful secrets as to how this process will develop in our thinking. It's not a sudden thing. See, some of us, we get a bit discouraged because it doesn't happen the way justification happens. We want sanctification to be like justification, you know? A momentary act, there, zap, kind of the magic wand view of Christianity, and I just stick my finger in the plug and I get electricity and I'm instantaneously changed. Well, that's not the way it happens. It is a path. It's a walk. It's a reiterated step. It's moving on in the things of God, step by step, little by little, making progress, and the Lord changes us to be like His Son. Chapter 2 is going to give us the secret of joy, Christ our example, the mind of Christ, thinking the way He thinks. In chapter 3, we have let's read a couple of verses here in verse 4. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he describes his credentials. He said, I'm a blue blood. I've got the standing in Judaism. And if anybody could be proud of their standing, I could be. But then he says, notice the steps here in verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That's step one. The things that were gained, the big things, the assets, the things that I thought highly of, in order to win Christ, I had to count them loss. I had to take them from the credit side of the ledger and move them over to the debit side. That's hard to do, isn't it? I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, well, I don't have much to give you, but at least I think I've got a little bit, maybe a little Bible knowledge, a little this, a little that. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you just move it over here on this side of the ledger? So, well, Lord, really? No, you see, the things that you pride yourself in, the things that you count on, that's exactly your weak spot. You'll find all through the Old Testament that the people who went down didn't go down at their weak point. They went down at their strong point. Right? Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, lost his temper. David, the man after God's heart, got involved in an illicit love affair. Abraham, the man of faith, doubted God and ended up taking Hagar. In every case, you'll find that they went down in their strong point, not their weak point. Because where I know I'm weak, that's where I trust the Lord. Where I think I'm strong, that's where I say, well, Lord, I think I can handle this one. And that's where I go down. So he says, the very first thing I had to do was to take a look at all the things I thought were assets and move them over to the liabilities column. Verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss Now, this is tougher, isn't it? I say, Lord, look, I wrestled over the biggies, you know, the things that I thought were very important to me. I've handed them over to you now, but surely you'll let me keep a few little things for myself, won't you? Like just a few little things? No. No, he says, it's all got to go. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's the little things that'll keep me. The little things that make the difference between a life that is a joyful, exuberant life for Christ and a life that is burdened and held back and tripped up. A life that almost makes the grade. A life that's almost happy, you know? You're almost there. You're not out there living in the gutter. You're going on, you're stumbling along, but you never quite break it. You never quite make it. You know, it's just like you're almost a happy Christian. It's the little things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little sins. The little things, isn't it? The little leaven. That's what gets us. And so Paul says, it's going to have to be everything over on the debit side of the ledger. The whole thing. Everything. I don't know what it is in your life, Christian, but there are things that you say, well, Lord, I mean, can't I just have a few things? He says, no, you don't get it. It's the little things you're hanging on to that are keeping you from the big thing. See, I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to enrich you. And you're standing there with crumpled paper in your hands, garbage, and I'm saying, look, throw it away so I can fill your hand with jewels. And you're saying, well, I don't know. I kind of like this garbage. Kind of used to it. I've had it for a while now, and it's, you know, sort of feels at home there. And the Lord says, listen, I'm not trying to rob you. I want to enrich you. But in order to enrich you, we're going to have to clear the decks here. And these other things are going to have to go. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's step number two. Now look at step number three. And for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know the old hymn, take my life and let it be. Period. You know, in other words, Lord, here, you can have it as long as you don't take it. Like we sort of offer it to him and say, now theoretically I've given it to him, and he reaches out to take it and say, wait a minute, you're not going to take it, are you? Well, you gave it to me, didn't you? Well, yeah, but I didn't think you're going to take it. Well, no, says the Lord, I am going to take it. You remember the story of Caleb, that he went and took Hebron. When he arrived in the land, he got first pick because he had been faithful to the Lord. And the Lord had said that Caleb's going to get first pick when he gets into the land. So he makes his selection and he selects Mount Hebron, where the sons of Anak dwelt, the giants that kept them out in the first place. So he goes and takes the city with the help of his future son-in-law. You remember, he has this good-looking daughter, Aksa, and she has a lot of quarters. So he says, okay, I tell you what, boys, if you want my daughter's hand in marriage, you help me clean out this nest of uncircumcised Anakim up here, and you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. Boys? Well, they were all gone, weren't they? Except for one. And his name was Othniel, which means the force of God. And Othniel and his father-in-law went up there, and woe betides any son of Anak that crossed their path that day. They cleaned out the whole nest of them. And it was one of the few places in all of Israel where it says the land had rest. As soon as he'd taken the land, the Lord then said, I'd like it back. Well, Lord, you just gave it to me. Yeah, I know. But if you'll give it to me, I'll make it a city of refuge and a priestly city. And those who are fleeing the Avenger can find a place of safety there, and those who serve me will find a place of refreshment there. Would you like that for your life? Would you like your life, your family, your assembly to be a place where those fleeing the Avenger know that they can come and find refuge? That'll be costly because you'll be vulnerable. You have to keep the gates open 24 hours a day. And usually people fleeing the Avenger don't come between 9 and 5, do they? They show up at odd hours, and again, it cuts right across our own plans, and it doesn't make for a tidy life sometimes. The Lord Jesus was weary. He had labored and served, and he went to get a little refreshment, a rest in a house, but he could not be hid. And the people congregated around the door, and he came back out, and it says that he healed them all. And so it will be in our lives. If we're going to live the kind of life the Lord Jesus lived, if he's going to live his life through us, then it will be a costly thing, won't it? And so he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. And then the fourth step, which is probably the toughest of all, he says, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Now, we don't normally mention dung in polite company, but that's what Paul says. And I suppose this is the toughest step of them all, you know. If you were to come over to my house and I say to you, you know, I've suffered the loss of all things for Christ. In fact, come here, I'll show you what I've suffered for him. And I take you into the family room, and there up on the mantelpiece, I say, there, that's what I suffered for the Lord. And you come over and look at it and say, excuse me, is that dung? Well, yes, that's what I gave up for the Lord. What do you think? So I don't think much, if that's what it cost you. See, now that's the toughie. It's not putting up these medals and saying, look what I gave up for the Lord Jesus. It's assessing it as being absolute worthlessness compared to what I've gained in Christ. So it's not boasting in it and saying, look what I did for him. It's saying, I gave up a few hours of time and reaped eternity. I gave up temporal life and reaped eternal life. I gave up this little world, this planet, and I got heaven. What kind of a trade is that? You'd hardly feel sorry for me, would you? Poor fellow. You gave up all that and all you got was Christ and heaven and... Well, no. That's Paul's point, isn't it? That whatever he suffered, on the other hand, he says, that I may win Christ. Now, this is not Christ as a gift. This is Christ as a prize. Christ is a gift. That's salvation, isn't it? This life is in his Son. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But having received Christ as a gift, Paul now says, I've suffered the loss of all things to win Christ as a prize. So if the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life, the source of joy, and chapter 2 is Christ our example, the mind of Christ, the secret of joy, then in chapter 3, it's Christ our prize, the sacrifice of joy. There'll be a price to pay. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. You see, our generation grew up, we were the generation that we were given everything. Want an education? Here. You want a car to drive? There. You want a job? There. You want the truth? There. And we were given the truth. And it didn't mean anything to us, because we didn't pay anything for it. So we could throw it away. We could walk away from an assembly and go sit in a church pew somewhere and never bat an eye, because it never cost us anything to buy the truth. Every generation has to pay the price all over again for the truth, or it doesn't mean anything to you. And the apostle tells us here that if we're going to win Christ, it'll cost us everything. But it'll be worth it, he says. And he describes in the rest of the chapter, and we'll be thinking about that one evening, just what he had in mind when he turned his back on everything. Like, Paul, what did you think you were going to get out of this? Christian, what would you like to get out of this? Do you think that Christianity is just something you kind of grit your teeth and hang on until we get to heaven and really get in on the good stuff? Paul had some clear, obvious objectives down here. He had some things that he felt that was really worth living for. And he sets it out here in chapter 3. And he tells us what it cost him. And then he goes on to describe the whole point. What was he after? What was he reaching for? What are you reaching for? I mean, you want to retire? Is that... See, in my generation, there were these characters called hippies, you know? And you know what the hippies were? They were people who believed what their parents said. Now, people thought that they repudiated what their parents said. But no, their parents were living to retire. So they said, well, we might as well start there. I mean, if it's such a great thing, we'll just start there and we'll retire now. That's what they did. They just gave up on life, just retired. Is that what life is for? Is that what we're living for? Looking ahead to that? Or I don't know. I mean, there are people who live to shoot a hole in one. Or, I don't know. I don't know what they live for. But their objectives, many times, they reach them, you see. They're going after these things, and they're looking for them. I was reading a little account by a close friend of Princess Diana's. And she was talking about this new relationship she had with this fellow. And she said, you know, he keeps telling me the lists of all the things he's buying for me. I have everything I want. I don't want those things. I just want somebody who cares about me. Imagine that. With everything she had, there was a longing in her heart for someone to love her and care for her. And she never went to the world's perfect lover for it. See, that's where security comes. When I know that I'm loved above, when I know that the greatest heart in the universe is beating out love to me, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And nothing can ever change it. My happiness is secure. My joy is complete because I know there was someone who loved me enough to die for me. And who loves me enough to live with me. It's one thing to die for me. It's another thing to live with me. And he lives with me. He lives within me. And he cares for me. And he meets every need. And he anticipates my needs. And even before I call, he answers. It ought to be enough for us, Christians. It ought to be enough to change our countenances so that we're happy people. Our problem is we're starting to look at the wrong world. And you see, I'm not going to convince anybody that there's another world out there if I'm living for the same world they're living for. Right? If I'm scrabbling and scrounging around trying to get a little happiness down here, and they watch me, I can't convince them that there's another world out there if I'm living for the same one they're living for. So in chapter 3, he's going to tell us about the sacrifice of joy and what it means to win Christ. In chapter 4, we have the strength of joy. The resources. Remember Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Some people think that happy people are kind of pushovers, wishy-washy, giggling. They don't understand what the real problems are. If they were, they'd be miserable like we are, you know? No, joyful people are strong people. That's why there are so many of us that are kicked around like the 98-pound weakling on the beach, you know? Because we've lost our joy. And so, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." In other words, it didn't come by him naturally. I presume Paul was fairly well looked after. He was one of the upper echelons and probably had a chariot with all the options and a nice bank account, you know. He had to learn to be content. It's not something that any of us come by naturally. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." And may I tell you that knowing how to abound is probably tougher than knowing how to be abased. Very few people are destroyed by being abased, but many a man has his spiritual life ruined when he abounds. It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, he's not talking about winning the Olympics here. You know, the people who use this scripture like, you know, I got a Super Bowl ring. See, I can do all things through Christ. Well, that's not what it's talking about, is it? It's talking about being in the school of God and learning that whatever the external circumstances are, there are some fundamental things that never change. Right? So that whatever happens to a Christian, there are some things that I can be absolutely sure of. Whenever I get up in the morning, I mean, you can have a stock market crash, I can lose everything, whatever it is, I know absolutely there are some things that cannot change. God is on the throne. Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells me. Every promise in the book is true. Heaven is my home. Nothing can change those things. We need to get a little list of those. We need to stick it on our fridge or put it on our mirror in the morning, and when we get up, look at it and say, whatever happens today, these things will not change. Right? That's the anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast within the veil. In other words, we're as good as home. We're not there yet. We're still out in the storms. Fine, quite fine, thank you very much. But then the storms hit, and we start to feel the tugging. And we realize we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And so there's that sense, isn't there, that in every circumstance of life, whatever it is, whether I'm lifted up or put down, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm well supplied for, in every circumstance, God has one grand purpose, to take me to Christ. Isn't that the point? Well, that's what he's saying, isn't he? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When things are going well, when things are going badly, whatever circumstance I'm in, if things are going well, I'm driven to Christ in gratitude. And if things are going badly, I'm driven to him in need. But the whole point is that whatever's happening in my life is just another one of his disguises. And he's using it to woo my heart to Christ. So that, I don't mean to be offensive, but you're just a big walking bundle of need, aren't you? Anywhere I poke you, I find another need. And the same with me. And God has designed it so that every answer to every need that I have is found in Christ. So that when I discover a need, I go to him. When I discover blessing and plenty in my life, I say, well, where did this come from? And if I look carefully, I'll see on the tag, it came from him. And so I go to him. And so whatever circumstance, it takes me to the Lord Jesus when I discover that all things I can do through Christ who strengthens me. He's my resource. He's my only resource. But he's enough, isn't he? When I have Christ, he's enough. So, very briefly, those are the four areas we're going to be thinking about. Christ, our resource, chapter 4, the strength of joy. But we're going to begin, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, looking at chapter 1, the life of Christ. Christ, our life, the source of joy. And we're going to be thinking about prayer, coming into the presence of the Lord through prayer, and joy in our prayer life. What's the secret of joy in the prayer life of the believer? I think, if some of us were honest, our prayer life isn't very joyful. It's kind of drudgery. If we do it at all, there's not much joy to it. Paul says, I make every prayer of mine for you all, I make requests with joy. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like your prayer life to be so joyful that you couldn't wait to get on your knees? Like, this is exciting. Let's do it. Instead of, I guess we better pray. Well, what's the secret? I think chapter 1 gives us the secret. And then the gospel, your witnessing life. Is that a joyful thing? Or is that like going to the dentist? I got to do it, but I'll just kind of grip my teeth and hang on to this. Or is there something joyful about it? Because quite frankly, if your testimony, if your witness life is not joyful, it's like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, you know? Like, why doesn't this boy use his own product here? You know, he's telling you Christ is wonderful, but I don't think he thinks that. It doesn't seem to be. So there are some wonderful things there in chapter 1, and you may wish to read it over carefully and look for those things. There are repeated, the prayer life of Paul is repeated through chapter 1, and then the gospel is repeated several times through chapter 1, and then confidence, our confidence as a source of joy in chapter 1. I trust that'll be an encouragement to us. But as we think of this, the price that's to be paid in the Christian life, we sometimes draw back and say, ooh, that's kind of expensive. It's like me window shopping, you know? And I look and I see this nice thing and I think, well, I'd like to have that. And then I look at the price tag and say, ooh, I'm not willing to pay that for it. We sometimes forget the price to be paid is all out of proportion to what we receive in Christ. And whatever he asks us to pay, he's no man's debtor. He will more than recompense us. Maybe I told you the last time I was here, I was in the south of Ireland about a year and a half ago. And I had just heard a testimony of a dear sister there. And as we were sitting around the table, this fellow came in. He was going to look after some of the young people that were on the team. And she said to him, "Tell these young fellows what it cost you to become a Christian." And he said, "Well, compared to what it cost Christ, nothing." She said, "Now, come on, now tell them, what did it cost you?" "Well," he said, "my wife left me. She took the children. My mother wrote to me and said, I have no son by that name anymore. I lost my job." And then he broke into a big smile and said, "But of course we couldn't go back. We have Christ. We have Christ." Is that how you feel about it? I tell you, the more we discover of Christ, the more we realize with the Apostle Paul, I have all and am full. God can't give me anymore. God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't already given me in the Lord Jesus. I trust that our study will be helpful and encouraging, and that we'll catch something of that wonderful joy of the Lord that marked his life, that he could sing on the night of his crucifixion with the shadow of the cross over his soul, that he could actually go to the cross, that he could actually quote the Psalms hanging on the cross for the joy that was set before him. That was you he was talking about. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. May we follow his path and learn something of that joy, so that Christians in Victoria will say, "I don't know what's going on down there, but I like what I see." The joy of the Lord in the life of God's people. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for the glorious truth that nothing substantial ever changes in the life of the believer. We may be in a stormy boat, but the one who can say shalom to the storm is in the boat with us. We're in his hand. We're on his heart. We're in his mind, soon to be in his home. And he's guaranteed to get us there. The passage at times may be rough, but with Christ in the boat, it's not long until we're at the other side. We thank thee, O God, for such a Savior, not only for giving him to us, but giving us to him, that thou shouldst select a bride for thy Son, whom thou dost delight in, and take such poor, pathetic, worthless, troublesome sinners as we are, and determine to make us like thy Son, and to give us a place with him on his throne forever. It moves our hearts tonight, and we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for paying the price. And in the light of that great price that thou hast paid, we're ashamed that we even count the cost when we give our hearts back to thee. Help us, O God, to discover the secret of that joy and to move through life as advertising pieces to what the Lord Jesus can do in a person's life who's willing to let him be Lord in their hearts and lives. We ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.